A recent survey of 1,000 people aged 16 to 35 concerning personal goals in life over the next 10 years revealed that 57% of those surveyed listed to own property or to improve their living environment as their top choice. 40% listed earning the proverbial first pail of gold or earning their first fortune. 30% pointed to a higher education, getting promoted in their jobs. But what is the chief purpose of man? Is it merely to enjoy creature comforts or to accumulate wealth or toys? Is it to know as much as we can know about life? Is it our chief purpose to enjoy our inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness? Well, in the 17th century, when the Westminster divines asked this question and assembled together and formed what is perhaps the greatest of all uninspired human works, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, they began by asking a similar question that this survey asked, and they arrived at quite a different answer. What is the chief end of man, the Catechism asks? The answer it gives is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Catechism then lists several proof texts of this, one of which is in our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The text this morning in chapter 10 that we'll be dealing with, verses 23 to chapter 11, verse 1, reveals to us three ways that the Christian life is to be lived. Three ways that distinguish the Christian's life from the world. Three marks of a true Christian that are underlying Paul's advice in this chapter. It's three ways that Christians' pursuits in life differ from the worldly pursuits that we saw in that illustration, in the survey. Three manners of life that typify the child of God. We'll look at these in three points. First is verses 23 to 26, where we're going to see that we live our Christian life seeking the good of others. We live our Christian life seeking the good of others. From there, we'll go on to verses 27 to 29, where our Christian life is lived out seeking to be a witness to the unsaved. Seeking the good of others, seeking to be a witness to the unsaved. And then from verses 30 and 31, the Christian's life is typified by seeking to glorify God in all we do. So what I'm going to do is first remind you of the context. I think it's been a while since we've been back in 1 Corinthians, so I'll remind you of the context, and then we'll look at these three points, these three things which will serve as the three points of the message. I want to begin today by reminding you of the context that has led us up to this text. In this week, we can breathe a collective sigh of relief, if you would, that we're going to finally end this issue of food or meat sacrificed to idols. This is a matter that has occupied chapters 8, 9, and 10 over the last three sermons in our series in 1 Corinthians. We will no longer hear about food sacrificed to idols after today. And while we might breathe a sigh of relief right on the heels of this topic, I will warn you that we're headed for even more difficult waters ahead. We are coming up to the matters of head coverings, the Lord's Supper, tongues and prophecy, and the gifts of the Spirit. Only after that will we be treated to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I could fast forward, in all honesty, I would, but I can't. So for today, we are on the matter of idol food. And I jest, of course, because all of this is God's Word. It is all profitable for us. It's just that some texts are easier to preach than others. I'm grateful that in the midst of this long section on idol food, We have 1 Corinthians 10:31 in there. And in the midst of this longer section on controversial matters of worship, we have 1 Corinthians 13 in the midst of it. They're like an oasis in the midst. Not that the Word of God is a desert by any means. Don't get me wrong. It's just in the exposition and preaching of God's Word, there are times when you really rejoice in a text. But it's my task today to talk more about idol food, so let's get to it. It's conceivable that in a letter, remember, that was written to Paul by the Corinthian church, that they stated that the people in the church stated that they believed that they were free to eat idol food, food sacrificed to idols, without restraint. Their argument is an idol is nothing in and of itself. It has no power anyway. Meat is just meat. Food for the stomach for food, doesn't matter. It's all going to go in and come out in the wash anyway. So, they're saying this, reporting this to Paul. At the same time, they're reporting that there are weak brethren in the church. They had their consciences bound from freely eating idol food. So what I did was, in order to establish the context, I kind of composed a hypothetical letter, which is what I'm proposing as to how the Corinthians letter to Paul might have gone, taking the bits of evidence, particularly the section about idol food. And it bears repeating. I read it a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating in order that we might establish the context. So here's a hypothetical letter that Paul might have received and that he's answering in 1 Corinthians. Dear Paul, you have called us to be a holy people. We understand this. We also know that you're aware of our social setting. We believe that some in our church are misunderstanding your call to holiness for us to not associate with idolaters. We, who are in the know, realize that there is a context to this admonition. But some of the poorer members of the church are upset because others who are more elite have been dining in idols' temples. Of course, we who possess knowledge are fully aware that idols have no real existence since there is no God but one. So in reality, there is no such thing as idol food. There is just meat. And the history by which that meat came to the table is unimportant. But these poor, new, weak believers are frightened. And they're upset at what some of us are eating. And they're even taking exception to it, questioning our right to eat what we want to eat. And we're trying to disciple them and teach them about freedom in Christ, just as you taught us when you were with us. We're telling them that they can eat anything they wish as long as they're thankful to God for it. We explain to them that we eat this food in order to stay connected with the culture and be a witness. But Paul, the fact is, if we never dine in these idols' temples, we're going to be considered outcasts from society. Not to mention how we will offend our friends and neighbors if we always snub their invitations to their temples and to their homes. Paul, as you know, the pagan temples sell their meat to the butcher shops, which is then sold in the markets. If we're to worry about the source of the meat that comes to our tables, in all likelihood, we'd never be able to eat meat again. Not to mention that we'll lose an opportunity that we have to be a witness to our pagan neighbors if we have to worry about the origin of what they're serving us for dinner. Paul, please tell us what we might do to instruct these weaker Christians who think that we are actually condoning idolatry and encouraging them to participate as well. Thank you. Much love in Christ, your Corinthian brethren. We saw last time that Paul answered the Corinthians regarding eating food in idols' temples in verses 14 to 22 of chapter 10 with a strong prohibition against them eating this idol food in idols' temples, where these meat offerings were clearly being used to celebrate pagan deities. So while upholding the idea that the idol is in itself nothing, at the same time, Paul affirms that there are real demons behind these sacrifices. There are demons behind these false gods that are being sacrificed to. And we saw that in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 10. I'll point you to verse 20, where he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In light of this fact, it becomes antithetical for a Christian to celebrate both the gospel of Christ at the table of the Lord and also partake at the table of demons. And he clearly says that in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse, look on with me. He says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's making this strict prohibition here. And because it's based back in God's prohibition of idolatry in the first two commandments. And because God hates idolatry, Paul is rightly here challenging the Corinthians who believe themselves, who are writing to him, believing themselves strong or free enough to eat idol food without violating their conscience. But he ultimately ends up in verse 22 warning them that they could be provoking God to jealousy here. The idea of participating with demons is real. This is not Paul exaggerating here. There are demons behind these false gods. Historical writings from ancient Greece reveal that it was believed by the pagans that they were actually in participation with the gods as they celebrated these meals. Here's a writing that was found speaking of the patron god Serapis. A fragment of an invitation to one of these meals was found. It says, men share in a special way the truest communion in the sacrifices to this God alone as they invite him to the altar and appoint him as guest and host. There was a seeing that they were sitting down with the God that they were, that was being offered to. So no one eating in an idol temple or eating idol food in an idol's temple could participate as a detached observer. If you were going in there, you knew what you were going into. And partaking of anything that was offered to a false god would make one an accessory to the sacrifice itself that was being honored. That deity, that false god. At the same time, they would come on the Lord's Day to partake with the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper unites us to Christ. And that being united to Christ would necessarily exclude what they might have done the night before in being partakers with the idols, eating in idols' temples. So they're uniting themselves to the idol or the demon, or they're uniting themselves to Christ, and they cannot do both. One honors the one true God. The other honors the demonic realm. One joins to Christ, the other joins to demons. And believers, Paul is saying believers should not fool themselves that they can be strong enough to serve God and their idols, to affiliate with Christ and demons. And that's what he's saying in that section. The focus of Paul's argument is against the meshing together, what's called syncretism, the mixing of Christ and other gods. And this was prevalent in Greco-Roman culture as it is today. The idea we can have Christ and everyone and anyone and just add Christ as one of our gods. But Paul so radically rejects this and says that attending these idol feasts and eating this idol food is idolatry and you need to flee from it. You need to run away from it. He's heightening the consciences of the Corinthians, of the church here, saying, look, this is idolatry. It's hazardous. It must be more than avoided, more than abstained from. You are to run away from it. But it doesn't end there. Consistent with the fact that the idol is indeed nothing in and of itself, and that the offering to that idol is nothing more than cooked meat when you take it outside of the context of the idolatrous temple, now Paul seems to change, but he doesn't. It's very consistent. It's one consistent argument here. See, Paul is going to refuse to be legalistic about this meat, about the use of all meat that's sacrificed to idols. And let's look at this beginning in verse 23. We'll read 23 to 33. 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, without asking questions, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that he sets before you, without asking questions, for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Again, the overriding principles here that govern Paul's advice, threefold. What course of action is most considerate, most loving to others? What's the most effective witness for Christ? And what action will bring glory to God? Let's begin with the first point, taken from verses 23 through 26, looking at the course of action that puts others first, in particular, others who are in the church. This makes the Christian stand in stark contrast to the world, obviously. Christians are to be motivated in what they do by what? Love for others. Paul conveys this by restating the maxim of Christian liberty. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful. He might be perhaps repeating a catchphrase here of the Corinthian people, maybe even something the Corinthians put in their letter. All things are lawful. Maybe he's repeating this. And he's reiterating, though, what he already said in chapter 6, verse 12, where he wrote about liberty, that Christian freedom needs to be cherished and guarded. Paul hated legalism. There's no question about it. Paul hated it. If you doubt how Paul felt about legalism, read the book of Galatians again. Wherever the gospel is preached, you can be sure that there's Satan looming around in the shadows, ready to pounce on it with legalism. However, as much as he hated legalism, Paul makes no suggestion that doing what is permissible is always right. It's possible that doing something which is permissible is not profitable or edifying to the church. As much as he cherished liberty, liberty is not his highest priority. And I state this because for some Christians, Christian liberty is their be-all and end-all. It's what they live for. Liberty, everything is about liberty. They're all lovey-dovey and they're all about grace, grace, grace. But you better not tamper with their liberty. The entire ministries are built upon this. It's all you hear about from some ministers. That's all they speak about is their liberty. I mean, it's ironic because some are actually legalistic about the keeping of their freedoms. Freedom then becomes an idol. So we need to beware of this. Worshiping freedom, brethren, especially as Americans, we tend to exalt freedom as one of our gods. And if you want any evidence of it, look at an obelisk that's being built not far from here in New York City, given the name of one of our favorite gods, freedom. Freedom is a wonderful byproduct of the gospel. We love that we're free. But if your understanding of what you are free to do and how you are free to act becomes your only measure of right and wrong, can I do this or should I not do this? Is it lawful for me to do this or not? You're going to live a self-centered, selfish path just like the world. It's going to, and you know what? Even if you think that maybe this is not sin, it'll lead you into sin. Clement of Alexandria well said, Those who take advantage of everything that is lawful rapidly deteriorate into doing what is not lawful. And brethren, if you're not taking into account the consciences of other brothers and sisters in Christ before you act in a certain way, then what you're doing is sin. Instead of being legalistic about freedom and saying, well, I'm free to do this, so I will do it, the truly free man is able to surrender that freedom. A legalistic mindset binds a man to this Pharisaical attitude that says, I'm technically free, so I don't care, I don't think about it, or I'm going to flaunt this freedom before everyone because I'm technically free to do this. But when we act out of love and not out of legalism, it will often mean that we need to surrender our Christian liberties. And it challenges our idol of freedom, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. Again, freedom is a wonderful thing. We are a blessed people to be free from the, not bound by the principles of this world, not bound by rules and regulations. We're blessed to be set free from the debt of having to keep the whole law. But liberty, that idea of whether or not you're free to do something, is not the primary and main motivator of our actions. We don't ask the question, how does the scripture give me freedom to do this? As Christians, we do not do something merely because we're free to do it. The Christian life is to be lived and motivated by one factor above all, not liberty, but love. That's the primary mark of God's people. And where you have to sacrifice one or the other, the Christian must sacrifice freedom for the sake of love. Here in chapter 10, Paul insists that Christian freedom has to be limited for the sake of others. And he returns to the point he made earlier, if you'll remember back in chapter 8, concerning the supremacy of love for others in the church. And love is to be the final arbiter of whether or not you eat. Paul demonstrated this kind of love when he said, if a brother or sister is going to stumble at my action, I'd rather not even eat meat at all. I'll stay away from it completely. While a Christian might have the abstract right to do whatever is not in and of itself sinful, nevertheless, that freedom is not the sole determiner. He thinks, is this a useful action? Is this something that's profitable? Is this something useful in general? And he thinks, is the welfare of another going to be compromised? Will another person stumble at this practice? Something that you do that may seem harmless could potentially be something that destroys a brother or sister in Christ. And it then becomes sinful. In deciding upon an action, a loving Christian must consider not merely lawful, but profitable. He must consider, is this action going to be hurtful to someone else or open to a misunderstanding? I doubt there's any foresight on the part of some Christians in the boasting that goes on Facebook. Just saw a Blood, Guts, and Gore great movie. Go out and get it. Go out and buy it. Or go out and see it. Why? I mean, even if you want to argue you have the right to see Blood, Guts, and Gore, you announce it over Facebook and then encourage other Christians to go. Watching 2.5 Men with my BF, LOL. Okay, psyched to see the final episode of Grey's Anatomy. I totally can't believe Owen might sleep with Christina. Yeah, now these are made up, but very close. I didn't use actual ones because then people say, oh, he's talking about me. Loving the hot new Adam Levine song, One More Night, which happens to be about fornication, by the way. Now, I wonder if there is any foresight there. Telling the world, as you're a professing Christian, telling the world of the idols you're indulging in, the garbage that you set before your eyes, if you would. Now, if you want to set garbage before your eyes, that's between you and God. Ask yourself, is it profitable to boast in it? Is it edifying to announce it to the world? Our behavior affects others and could actually lead others into sin. A Christian must not regard his own interests and his own wishes, but also that of others. Look at verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. His neighbor's good. Seeking the best for others before oneself runs counter to the me first sentiment of the culture. Corinthian culture as well as today. It's always been a me first culture. Take any segment out of culture, it's always been me first. So if you're seeking what others, that sets you apart from the culture. It marks us as different from the world. It's this principle that's foundational for all Christian conduct, set by the Lord Jesus himself, followed by Paul, and now he is calling on the church to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now, I need to apply this message right here and now. Because as a preacher, I have to be careful, because if I give certain examples as to what are freedoms in this sermon, I know that some of you will disagree that that's a freedom. I could say such and such is a freedom, and you might say, well, no, that's not a freedom at all. So I'm applying this text actually right here while I'm preaching it in our midst by not specifically mentioning things that I could mention, because I know that some may stumble if I mention those things. But I'm sure some things come to your mind. We know those gray areas that Christians disagree about. I'm sure some of those things come to your mind. And those things are going to differ from each person here. For some, it's going to be in the realm of what kind of music is permissible to listen to. For others, it's going to be in the realm of television and movies, what's edifying. For others, it's going to be profitable food or drink or reading material to read or exercise or sporting activities or what is permissible or not permissible to do on the Lord's Day or what is a permissible style of dress or of hair. All of these things would fit into these realms. But I believe it's best not to address specifics, because the moment I say it's permissible to blank, I've caused someone here who does not agree that it is permissible to stumble. And they say, well, then how are we ever going to learn? How are we going to grow? How are weaker brothers ever going to know that blank is a freedom? Well, the answer has to be the Holy Spirit, because in this text, the scripture doesn't say to the stronger brothers, go to your weaker brothers and instruct them in your freedom. Doesn't say that at all. Doesn't say instruct the weak in the area that their conscience is bound at all anywhere in here. If someone's conscience is bound on a matter, remain silent about that matter, love the person through it. Listen, if conscience is bound, then for them to participate in that thing, that actually causes them to sin. Romans 14:23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you don't want your brother to sin. If they're not free, if their conscience is bound on an issue, remain silent about it. If you have the freedom in that area, don't go and boast about it to your brothers and sisters. You quietly partake of your freedom in Christ. You don't need to defend that. If it's a freedom, you really don't need to defend it. You don't need to convince others that it is a freedom. And you certainly don't need to flaunt it. Be a guardian of truth. Be a guardian of the gospel. That's what we've been charged with, not Christian liberty. Christian liberty we enjoy. Christian liberty we do not need to defend. It's your gift from Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place to discuss these things. Two brothers sitting down face to face, and I emphasize sitting down face to face because we have conversations in this world other ways. But sitting down where you can see the person face to face, I believe two people with a good conscience, both wanting to approach the scripture and bring up this matter of disagreement, and with the thought of, okay, we may agree in the end to disagree, but both parties sitting down together in an effort to discover truth on a matter. One brother says, I believe this is a freedom. Another says, no, I believe this is sinful. You can sit down, come together, open up the Word of God, discuss the salient scriptures, and arrive at a conclusion. And again, that conclusion could be, I agree to disagree, but we're brothers and we love each other. If that happens, by all means do so. But that's very different from one party trying to convince another party that is not open to the idea or practice, and then arguing about it. Very different. Back to first century now, Corinth. No Facebook in Corinth. On the matter of idol food, Paul first advises the Corinthian Christians to purchase food which is offered in the market without raising a question. Don't ask whether this was previously used for idol worship. Very far different situation here than the eating of idol food in idols' temples. If you're eating idol food in the idols' temple, obviously that's to celebrate the pagan god. Now, some of that meat is sold to the butcher shop. Okay, it's purchased in the market. You go to the store, you buy the meat. It may have been sacrificed or it may not have. Idol meat and just regular meat that has not been sacrificed to idols. Paul is saying, don't go in and ask questions. Food is given to you by God to be enjoyed, supplied for your enjoyment. He quotes Psalm 24 here in verse 26. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which is part of the Jewish people's prayer before eating, entering in with thankfulness. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And therefore, all food is God's, and all food is to be gratefully received. Paul's advice here is very different from Judaism. Very different from the Mishnah and the Jewish moral code, which would emphatically forbid all idol meat, saying that it is contaminated by virtue of the idol. In other words, the idol contaminates the meat, so under all contexts, that meat is contaminated. So Paul, in offering this counsel, he's not bending to the legalists here. The legalists may have even been denouncing him. There's indications in the text. If you look down at verse 30, might be saying here that Paul's a compromiser because he's not establishing a firm code here. He's not generally banning all idol meat under all circumstances. And Paul writes in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? It's possible that some of the legalists may have wished a more black and white Paul here. It's idol food, Paul. You said it's sacrificed to demons, Paul. I agree with you. Amen. But now you're playing situational ethics. If the meat was bad in the temple, it's bad in the butcher shop. It's bad at the home of the people. So, Paul, what is it? Is it the demons or not? If it's the demons, why isn't it always wrong then, Paul? But Paul is not bending here. He says, go buy the meat. If you could afford the meat, you go buy the meat. You don't ask questions. Very un-Pharisaic of the Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, we come to verse 27. Paul's mind here turns to the unbeliever. The salvation of the world was never too far from Paul's mind. It was his overriding concern as an apostle, as an evangelist. He wanted others to follow Christ. Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without questioning for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Now there are two things going on here. First, Paul is addressing something that he knows is going on. He uses that first word there, if, in verse 27, with the indicative verb, invites, indicating that this is something that is going on in the church. Actually, instead of if, a better way to translate would be when one of the unbelievers. This is something that maybe the Corinthians had reported to him was going on. It's an actual situation here. But then in verse 28, he uses a different word for if with the subjunctive verb, should say. So Paul is dealing with a hypothetical possibility. So he's dealing with a real thing that's going on and then a hypothetical possibility. So the advice in summary is this. When that unbeliever invites you to dinner, as has been happening, you go ahead. You don't be concerned about what's being served. But if in the hypothetical situation, that someone comes up to you and says, this is a sacrificial meal, then don't eat. Once again here, Paul is others-centric, others-centered. Very un-Pharisaic about his view here. To this day, by the way, Orthodox Jewish people, if they want to eat with a Gentile, they were required to go through necessary precautions to make sure the food is clean and kosher. We have this with a neighbor that we would love to have over, but there has to be certain dishes. You can't use a grill. You can't use certain pots and pans. It's very difficult. They're actually charged. You have to investigate what it is that you're eating and find out. But Paul's approach is totally different. Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, no fear of idol food, unless it becomes an open issue, because then it's an issue of affecting others. And it would be Paul's desire for you to go. He wants you to go and eat. This is an opportunity to be a light in the darkness. This is an opportunity to be a witness. He wants the people of God to circulate in pagan society. And we ought to be looking for these kinds of opportunities to be salt and light in a dark world. We ought not to be thinking about, oh, but what are they going to be doing at this thing? We don't ask questions. We have the opportunity, if you're invited to a home of an unbeliever, you go. You be a witness to your pagan neighbors until they ask you to break God's command. And if they say to you, come over for dinner and after dinner we're going to have a seance, well, you don't go. Or, you know, come over for dinner and we'll be eating special food in honor of my dead uncle. You say no thank you. There was a sister in the church recently. Come to visit the cemetery and we'll pray. I don't remember the exact thing, but we'll pray for your aunt's soul. And her answer was, I'll visit the cemetery, but I'm not praying to my aunt. So this relative says, come to the cemetery and you will pray for your aunt. If you come to the cemetery, you will pray for your aunt. She said, you can't go. You see, hear how much Paul's heart is for the unbeliever here. First, he permits the believer to dine with the unbeliever because he cares that they should be a witness. But then second also, in the situation where perhaps the unbeliever unwittingly or even out of sensitivity says, oh, by the way, I know you're a Christian and this pot roast was dedicated to Dionysius last night. Then not because of your own conscience, but out of love for that person, out of love for that idolater, you do not eat. You may be hungry. That pot roast may look real good to you. You may know in your heart that idol means nothing, but you still say no, thank you. Not for your own conscience sake, but for the unbeliever. See how much Paul loved unbelievers? That sister could have went to the cemetery. She could have just went and silently not prayed. No one would have known. But because the relative said, if you come, you will do this, she had to refrain. Not for her own sake, but for the conscience of the unsaved relative. Brethren, we know an idol is nothing. We know that. You know, we can walk into a Catholic mass and we can eat a wafer and you know that's not a sacrifice. You know that it counts for nothing. But it's not what you know that counts. It's what others believe about that. And that must be of concern to you. What you do in those kind of circumstances can compromise the perception that others have about God. Your action could actually confirm rather than challenge the unbeliever's idolatry. So we need to be careful of those things. If your desire is to win over your Catholic friend, then yes, visit their family funerals. But don't buy them a mass card. There's a line. You spend time with them, but you do not practice with them in their idolatry. You try to win them over. But you do not partake in those things for their sake, not for your own, for their sake and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of truth. You don't have to show them how much you are like them to win them. You know, it's actually your differentness that God gave you that will draw them to you. It's your convictions that will stand apart from the rest of the world. This philosophy is summarized in verses 32 and 33. Look at that, 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Paul loved people. Paul desired for people to be saved, and it's the mark of a Christian. I tell you, it's not the mark of a world. The world could care less if anyone's saved. But the fact that you care about the salvation of your loved ones, the fact that you care about the salvation of your neighbors, that is a mark of Christianity. That is a mark of what Christ has done. To the Jew, Paul became a Jew. To the Greek, he became a Greek. To the church, he says, I give no offense. I please all men in all things. Now, this does not mean that he was a man pleaser or that he was a compromiser. Paul certainly was not. Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says very clearly that Paul, he emphasizes that he's not pleasing men, but pleasing God. However, this is balanced by a healthy fear of God's judgment about putting stumbling blocks before others. Our mannerisms, our behaviors, the way that we have interaction with unsaved people can actually be a stumbling block. And in Matthew 18:6, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea." So Paul recognizes this, a healthy fear of God's judgment for those that might stumble at his actions. We need to follow Paul's example here without compromising the gospel, not being an unnecessary stumbling block in your demeanor, in your words. You know, the gospel is an offense in and of itself. We do not need to add to that offense with our words, with a caustic or unfriendly attitude. Don't add to the offense by arguing about indifferent matters. Imitate Paul. Behave this way. For one reason, Paul says, I do this, that they may be saved. Have no doubt about it. Paul had a concern for souls, and we must as well. He examined his life, and he lived his life in such a way before the unsaved that they could not point to Paul and say, aha, that's why I'm not a Christian. And brethren, we must be concerned that we have a good reputation with those outside. The gospel must not be maligned by our selfishness and our attitudes and our unloving manner. God's glory is not well served. Part of glorifying God is avoiding unnecessary offenses of others. And for some of you, this is a call. This is a call to modify your social interaction with people so that salvation of those inside and outside the church would not be put in jeopardy by your behavior. And I know those are strong terms, but understand them in context. So we've seen here in the text, the Christian is different from the world in the manner in which he acts as he considers loving others more than himself. Secondly, he considers the course of action that would be the most effective witness for Christ. And then thirdly, he considers what course of action will bring glory to God. And we'll close with this point, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This sums up three chapters of advice on idol food, all come down to this. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now the litmus test is raised. Now it's no longer men, but God. As you're loving others, you're glorifying God. This is the ultimate aim in all that we do, brothers and sisters. God's glory in all things. Panta, all things you do. This excludes the compartmentalizing of our lives that we love to do. We do not merely seek for God to be glorified one day a week, but in all things, in everything. Some fail to understand, how do I glorify God at school? How do I glorify God on my job in everyday life? I understand, Pastor, how you can glorify God because you're in full-time ministry, and so we exalt this thing called full-time ministry. You're glorifying God all the time, but I have my secular job. No, this is written to every Christian that we are to glorify God in our jobs, in our schools. You need to be able to see how to glorify God when the name of God is not directly named. What about the mundane things of life? Well, how much more mundane is there in eating and drinking? We do that every day. You ever think how to glorify God in the mundane? How to glorify God in going to the gym? How to glorify God in taking a walk in the park? How to glorify God in driving to work in traffic? How to glorify God while eating ice cream or vacuuming the rug or cleaning out the dishwasher or doing work at school? How do you glorify God in these mundane things? This is what Paul is asking us to do. In eating and drinking, in fact, in all of our activities, this is a comprehensive mandate. Do it all to the glory of God. J.R. Miller writes, "Nothing is left out. Whatever you do, it extends even to eating and drinking. We are to do all things to the glory of God. This means that we must do everything in a way that will please Him. To eat to the glory of God is to recognize him as the giver of our daily bread and seek his blessing on it, to eat according to the divine laws, eating to be ready for the best service, and then the use of our strength in doing the work which God gives us to do. In all our life, in everything we do, we are to think of what will honor God. How do you honor God? In traffic on your way to work. God, you gave me a job. I'm in the midst of this traffic. I'm trusting you for protection from all that's going on around me. I'm trusting you that the guy in the window next to me in road rage is not going to take out a gun and shoot me in the head. I'm trusting that I'm going to get to my workplace. I'm going to arrive there. I'm going to get paid for the day's work. And I'm going to use that to bless God, to bless you, to bless the people of God. Glorifying God in the midst of traffic. Your overriding concern as a Christian must never be to exercise your rights of freedoms and desires. Then you're just like the world. If you're always fighting for your rights to be served, be sure that God's glory is not being served. Glorify God in all that you do. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you cannot obey that command. You cannot obey 1 Corinthians 10:31. You do not care one iota about the glory of God. This is a way, by the way, a way that you can identify yourself whether or not you are a Christian. Do you care about the glory of God? If you're not a Christian, all that you do, when you eat, when you drink, when you sleep, when you rise, when you breathe in the air, everything that you do is for a subpar reason. You breathe to live. You eat to live. You drink because you like soda or whatever. There's some subpar reason to what you're doing. The glory of God is of no concern to you in these matters. You live your life, you get up in the morning, you drink your orange juice, you get in your car, you go to work, you do your good deeds, you help out other people, you're a nice person, but never once were you thinking of the glory of God. And that, my friend, leaves you in sin. It leaves you in disobedience to this commandment. That you glorify God in all things. You are bound to obey that commandment. That is why God created humanity, to glorify Him. God made the air that you breathe and the water that you drink and the food that you eat in order to glorify Him. And you are unable to do that. All of the things that you do in your life were put there by God to glorify Him. And you can't even use it for its right purpose. Your morning bagel or your omelet and your coffee are not fulfilling the reason that God made those things. Namely, to be an occasion for a heartfelt thanks to God. And you need to know that that's sinful. That you're living your life for less than what God intends. And He is calling upon you now to repent and to live for Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the one who paid the price for your sin, who went to the cross, who bore the judgment that you deserve for not glorifying Him. That you trust in His perfect life, in His atoning death, and then you'll be able to glorify Him in all that you do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who know Christ, you can glorify God in all that you do. You can. God has given you the ability with your bagel and coffee in the morning to make it holy by the Word of God in prayer. That's amazing. It's not just a bagel and coffee anymore. You can be thankful for a glass of orange juice that you're about to drink. This is God's free gift given to me. This is going to strengthen and sustain me for the day so that I might glorify you with life that you give me through this. When you're outside admiring a nature scene, it's not about the nature scene. It's not about the pleasure that it brings you. It's not about how it makes you feel. But it is about, it is there. And the pleasure that you're feeling is transferred to God as He's given you eyes to see and a nose to breathe in and ears to hear birds and chirping birds and all of these things so that we might know He's given us as a free gift of His goodness, of His good pleasure. When you put your head down on the pillow at night, it is not because you've earned a good rest. I had a hard day's work and I earned this. No, it is because He gives His beloved sleep. You can close your eyes and be thankful when your head hits the pillow. This is God's gift to me. When you open a window in the morning, you breathe that fresh air, You can be thankful that God gave you that breath. And that can happen even in Newark, guys. May all we do, brethren, be with the intention of God's glory and the hope that we are advancing His kingdom through salvation and the love of His church. Now, it's just regrettable that there's a chapter division here because verse 1 really ties it all together. Verse 1 of chapter 11. So I'll just put this epilogue on here. The whole argument of chapters 8 to 10, you understand it when you read it in light of 11:1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Throughout these chapters, Paul is constantly putting himself up as exhibit A of the one who surrendered rights for the sake of others. He's showing his example. He's saying, "Adopt my principles by renouncing your personal rights." But here he says, "Be imitators of me." Why? "Even as I am of Christ." What underlies Paul's ability to empty himself and live for others is not himself. It's not because he was such a great guy. It is because he is following Christ. It is because of Christ. "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." And so at the end of this message, at the end of this series on food, sacrifice to idols, and you say, what is it all about? What are you left with? What is the savor that's left on our tongue? It's Christ. Jesus, our perfect example of what it means to glorify God and love others. You heard it in this morning's prayer, the Lord's Prayer of John 17. Jesus is our perfect example. It is what He lived for, to glorify the Father and to love others. Not prizing His own liberty. Not being legalistic. And Paul tells us to follow those who follow Christ. So what kind of examples are you looking for in life to follow? Are you looking for Christ-like examples? Brethren, let us both be and look for and seek after imitators of Christ, who in all humility surrendered His right as the eternal one, the eternal Son of God, dwelling in heaven in the bosom of the Father, in order to take on flesh and die so that we might be called children of God. Amen.